Our most gracious and glorious God in heaven, we come before you this day, acknowledging that you alone are worthy of our praise. Your wisdom is beyond compare, and you condescended to come to earth to live a perfectly righteous life for us. You've given us your word. Your word is literally your word, the inspired word of God. So as we look to your word, to the inspiration of Scripture this morning, may you help us to have open hearts to the truths of your word. We love you, we praise you, and it's in Christ's name. Amen. William Tyndale. He's a name that some of you might have heard before. He was an English Bible scholar who lived in the 16th century, and he was instrumental in translating Scripture into English from the Hebrew and the Greek. And he was the first to translate the Bible into English from the original languages. For his translation of the Greek New Testament, Tyndale used a Greek manuscript produced by a Roman Catholic priest named Erasmus. Erasmus used medieval Byzantine Greek manuscripts as well as the Latin Vulgate to produce what is now called the Textus Receptus, or received text. And the Textus Receptus was a critical text, meaning it was compiled from multiple different sources to get the most accurate version of the text for the time. So Erasmus practiced what is called now textual criticism, which is an unfortunate term because he was not criticizing the text. Instead, he was trying to produce the most accurate reading possible. That is what modern textual criticism also attempts to achieve. And for its day, the work of Erasmus was quite the achievement. I mean, the Textus Receptus became the Greek manuscript that Tyndale used to translate the English New Testament. Now, Tyndale was an incredibly gifted and devout scholar, as well as being fluent in 8 languages. Tyndale was part of the Protestant Reformation and opposed the false gospel being taught by 16th century Roman Catholicism. In 1536, he was condemned as a heretic, executed for his faith. Yet his work is foundational for Bible translation. The translators of the Geneva Bible and the King James Bible largely followed Tyndale's lead. And today, you are the benefactors of his work. Now, Tyndale was a faithful Bible scholar who did his best to accurately reflect the original writings of Scripture. He had a very high view of Scripture. Now, Church of the Canyons likewise has an extremely high view of Scripture. We boldly hold to sola scriptura and teach the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. And because of that, I would never preach to you anything but Scripture. We don't preach from popular books here. We don't do a summer at the movies and preach to you from secular movies. We don't preach to you from systematic theologies. We preach to you from the inspired Word of God. Now, we use statements of faith and creeds to synthesize the truths of Scripture, but our foundational authority and our guardrail is Scripture. Now, today is going to be a different sermon than what you're used to. It'll be a little less preaching and a little bit more teaching. As Pastor Chris alluded to last week, my assignment is to show you why our passage, John 7:53-8:11, is not part of the original inspired text of Scripture. And that might shock some of you. But at the same time, while we do that, I hope to strengthen your faith in the Bible. The passage that we're going to discuss today is familiar to many. I mean, it's a wonderful story. It shows the merciful nature of Jesus. Yet, most conservative evangelical scholars and pastors agree it is not part of John's original gospel. It's an oral tradition about Jesus' ministry that was added after John wrote down his gospel, and thus is not inspired Scripture. You might notice in many of your Bibles, the passage is in brackets before 7:53 and at the end of 8:11. There might be a footnote at the bottom of your page saying that this passage is not in the earliest and best manuscripts. Now, you might remember something similar back when Pastor Chris preached through John 5, verse 4, about the angel coming down and stirring up the pool of Bethesda. As Pastor Chris preached in that sermon, that is a detail that was added later to the text. It is likewise in brackets in many of your texts. Now, we could have simply skipped over these verses and continue through John, maybe provided a brief explanation. However, that would have been a disservice to you. So you're going to encounter many, many sharp and learned skeptics who will tell you, well, because of these issues, you can't trust your Bible. And they're going to go to this story and cite it and say, see, you can't trust God's word. You should doubt God's word. And thus, you need to hear today the truth so that you can trust the truthfulness of the scripture in your laps and be ready to defend the faith. So for our time together today, I pray that there will be three responses that you have that should help you trust in the canon, inspiration, and inerrancy of Scripture. So my goal today is to increase your trust in the Bible by teaching you the truth, and I'll also show why these doctrines undergird the gospel. So our first point is recognizing the canon. If you have your handout sheet, you'll see at first there's a bunch of key terms we'll be discussing today, and you can go look those up later. I provided those for you so that you don't have to write them all down, and you'll hear them as we go throughout this sermon. But our first point is recognizing the canon. And for the kids in the room, I'm not talking about an artillery piece that goes boom, okay? When we discuss the canon of Scripture, we mean the 66 books of the Bible. You should be able to recognize what is the canon of Scripture and what is not. So for instance, we don't use the apocryphal books. You won't find them in our Bibles, even though they were included in the Bible for hundreds of years. But they're not included today because they're not God's inspired word, unlike the 66 books in your Bibles. Now, these 66 books are recognized as being inspired by God. And of these books, conservative evangelical scholars are confident that 99.9% of the text that you hold in your hand today is the same as what was originally written. Now, of course, that leaves a 0.1% that might have variant readings. You might be concerned to hear that there's a tiny number of texts in your English translation of the Bible that were not part of the original autographs. And that can be uncomfortable for us to hear. As a matter of fact, it should be, because we value God's word as our ultimate source of authority. However, we want to ensure that we're following the Holy Spirit's inspired words, and not the words that are just the words of man. A few weeks ago, Pastor Chris cautioned against our church participating in the Santa Clarita revival that happened on May 31st. And one reason for that was that the lady organizing this event claimed to have received a direct revelation from God. Now, while she would dispute that her revelation was equal to Scripture, if she did and had received a word from the Lord, then it must be on the same authority as Scripture. She was, in effect, adding to God's word. And we know that Scripture forbids that. Let's turn to Deuteronomy to begin. Deuteronomy chapter 4 is where we're going to begin this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. You see, the Bible is very clear that we are not to subtract from God's word, and we are also not to add to God's word. And Moses is giving instruction to the children of Israel as they're about to enter into the promised land. And he begins in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I have commanded you. So as we see, Scripture commands us not to add or subtract from the original words of Scripture. The original documents of Scripture that were written by the apostles and the prophets are known as the autographs. And these autographs are inerrant, and that's what our church teaches. Let me read to you from our church's statement of faith, which is also the EFCA statement of faith. Quote, as the verbally inspired word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, unquote. And that is a true statement, one that we cling to as a church. Now notice the end of the statement. The Bible is without error in the original writings. This is in our doctrinal statement because the Bibles that you hold are translations of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. I'm sure you all know this, but when Paul wrote down 1 Timothy or John wrote down the Gospel of John, he didn't write in English. He wrote in Greek. When Moses wrote down Deuteronomy, he didn't write it down in English. He wrote it in Hebrew. We have copies of manuscripts. Manuscripts are ancient copies of the original autographs. So autographs are the original copies of Scripture. So as we examine our evidence about the passage today, we're going to both look at internal and external evidence to see, is this truly part of the canon of Scripture? And we're going to start by looking at the internal evidence, which includes examining the manuscripts, the exegetical evidence and grammatical evidence. And before your eyes glaze over and say, well, why do I care about this? This is so academic. It's an important subject that should strengthen and not diminish your trust in the Bible. So let's look at the internal evidence. Let's look at the manuscripts. When John originally wrote the Gospel of John, the original autograph, that's inerrant. It's the inspired word. Now, today, we don't have access to any of the original autographs of the Bible. They've been lost in time, and it's probably a good thing that we don't. I mean, you remember the children of Israel during the time in the Old Testament. There was the snake that Moses put up for the children of Israel to look to when they were all bitten by snakes. Well, that became an idol, and people started worshiping that. And so if we had the original autographs, no doubt people would start showing more reverence to the paper than was actually required. Now, John wrote his original autograph in the mid to late 80s AD. After John wrote it, someone took that autograph and made manuscript copies by hand to send across the Roman Empire and beyond. Now, for the sake of argument, let's say that there were three copies of John's letters. These manuscripts were maybe sent to Alexandria, Egypt, Byzantium, and Rome, the three major cities of the empire. And when they arrived at the churches in these cities, the churches made more copies of these manuscripts and then sent them out to other churches. And remember, this is before the printing press. Everything is written down by hand. And as these copies were made, some contained unintentional errors. Scribes forgot to include a word or they misspelled a word. And if that manuscript is then copied by someone else, they would unknowingly include this error in their copy and it would progress down the line. Thus, in our example, if a scribe in Byzantium made an error, any further copies of that manuscript would include the error. These errors are called textual variants. And scholars can trace these variants in various families of manuscripts based on the textual variants and where the manuscripts are discovered. Now, some textual variants are very easy to identify. I mean, some are just words or verses that are either repeated or left out accidentally. I mean, we've all done this in school, right? When copying something by hand or even on the computer. You forget where you're at, and you write the same sentence twice, or you leave out a word. Such textual variants are in the manuscripts, but they're very easy to identify, and they're not included in our English translations of the Bible because they're clearly mistakes. Indeed, 90% of all textual variants in the ancient manuscripts fall into this category. Now, there are two larger textual variants in Scripture, one being the end of Mark 16, 9 through 20, and the other being our passage this morning, John 7, 53 through 8:11. And from a manuscript perspective, the earliest and best manuscripts do not include the passage from John's Gospel. And this is across all the major Greek manuscript families and also the ancient Latin, Syriac, Armenian, and Coptic manuscripts. Now, the manuscripts that do contain the account are generally later manuscripts. And many of these actually have an asterisk next to the passage because the scribes didn't consider this story to be authentic. In other manuscripts, the passage is found in a completely different place in Scripture. So sometimes the story of the woman caught in adultery is found after John 7:36 instead of after John 7:52. And sometimes it's found after John 7:44. And in another manuscript, it's all the way at the end of John in John chapter 21. One manuscript doesn't even have it in John. It's found in Luke chapter 21. It's as if the scribes that are copying this down don't know where to put it. And you won't find this issue with genuine Scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the question is, how did it get into our English translations today? Well, the story of the woman caught in adultery is very likely an oral tradition about Jesus that was passed down in parts of the Western Roman Empire. And because the story describes the mercy and grace of Christ so clearly, and it aligns with the rest of Scripture, it doesn't contradict any doctrine in Scripture, some scribes wanted to include it in the Bible, and that's why we find it in so many different places in the ancient manuscripts. Yet the manuscripts demonstrate that the story beloved as it may be, is not inspired scripture. So that's the manuscript evidence. Exegetically, looking at the narration of the passage, the passage about the woman caught in adultery interrupts the flow of John's account. If you remove verses 753 through 811, the story seamlessly continues from 752 directly to chapter 8, verse 12. And let's look at that together. Turn in your Bibles to John. Let's begin at John 7:41, which Pastor Chris preached on talked about last week. Dwayne preached on it the week before. Chris talked about it a little bit last week. So let's start there. John 7:41. Now, if you remember here in this passage, the crowd is debating if Jesus is the Christ. And in chapter 7, verse 41, John writes, "Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?'" Now let's skip down to verse 52. The Pharisees are rebuking Nicodemus, and they make a very similar statement about Galilee. They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." See, the Pharisees had an incorrect tradition that no prophet would come from Galilee. As Pastor Chris mentioned last week, we know that Jonah and Nahum were both prophets from Galilee. They were also missing a passage in Isaiah, who wrote about good news coming, the Messiah coming from Galilee. Not being born there, but coming out of Galilee. So let's keep our fingers in John 7, because we're going to come back here. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. This is a very famous passage. It describes the coming of the Messiah as the Prince of Peace. And we quote verse 6 often at Christmas time. "He's our wonderful counselor, our mighty God." And some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with that, and you might be familiar as well with Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Now let's read starting in verse 1. "But there's no more gloom in her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." So verse 1, we see that Galilee will be made glorious, and he is the Messiah. He's the one that's going to do this. And let's look at verse 2. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." So keep verse 2 in your minds. Let's go back to John. Keep verse 2 in your minds. Let's go back to John chapter 7. 52. We saw that reference to Galilee by the Pharisees and their ignorance of Isaiah 9. So if we go from 752, talking about a prophet, no prophet comes from Galilee, and we go down to 812, right past the passage about the woman in adultery, how does Jesus respond to the crowd's doubt about him coming from Galilee? "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" It should be familiar. We just did it as our memory verse. Now, you remember Isaiah 9:2. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them." So what Jesus is doing here is he's pointing back to Isaiah chapter 9 to respond to the false claim that the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee. Again, not born from there, but come from there. Jesus is the light to those walking in darkness. So the insertion of the story of the woman caught in adultery breaks up the passage and John's narrative. If you read 752 and skip right down to 812, John's narrative and theology, his theological point, becomes evident. So that's the exegetical evidence, the narrative evidence. What about the grammatical evidence? Well, in the Greek, John has a certain writing style. He uses certain words and grammatical structures in his writing. And these are common to all five of his books, his gospel, the three epistles, and Revelation. However, that style is absent in 753 through 811. As a matter of fact, there's words that are in this passage that John doesn't use elsewhere in his writings. Now, as an illustration, sometimes in our modern world, scammers attempt to fleece people of their money by hacking into your email and pretending to be another person. And this happened to my aunt Marion, several years ago. Her former student was hacked, and the hacker sent a mass email to all of the student's contacts saying that the student was stranded in a foreign country and needed money to get back to America. My aunt read this and recognized that this wasn't her student because the hacker's grammar and writing style was just so full of errors. It was unlike her student. She was like, no, that is not original, even though it's saying that it is from my student. And in the same way, scholars can recognize Greek style and grammar in the New Testament authors. And this passage has a different style than the rest of John. So this is more internal evidence that the passage was not original to John's autograph. So that's the internal evidence. What about external evidence? Well, if we look at the early Greek patristic fathers, the early followers of the apostles, we note an interesting pattern. These early pastors wrote extensive commentaries and sermons about the Bible. And it's actually interesting. We can actually piece together the Bible solely based on their commentaries and sermons that have been handed down throughout history. They cover every verse, except interestingly, they don't cover the story of the woman caught in adultery. And why not? Well, it's almost certain they don't talk about it because the passage was not in their Bibles. As a matter of fact, the earliest Greek father to cite this passage does not do so until the 10th century, 800 years after John wrote this gospel. Now, some early Western writers did believe our passage was genuine, Augustine, for example, and this is because the manuscript family that they had access to included this particular textual variant. However, it wasn't until the medieval period, about 1,000 years after John wrote the original autograph, that we see the majority of manuscripts include the story about the woman caught in adultery. And many of these documents, as I stated earlier, have asterisks or scribal notes that indicate the story was probably not original. So, if most scholars in the ancient and medieval periods, and even modern, don't think that the story was part of John's original manuscript, why is it in your Bible today? Well, it's there because people have grown up with it in their Bibles, and thus it becomes part of their tradition. Do you remember Erasmus from our introduction? He was the Roman Catholic priest who gathered Greek manuscripts together and compiled them into one critical text. And this critical text called the Textus Receptus was published in 1516, and it became the basis for William Tyndale's English translation as well as Martin Luther's German translation. It was the basis for the King James Bible and the Bibles of the Reformation. And for its time, the Textus Receptus, it's a masterpiece, but it does have some issues. First, Erasmus only had access to one family of manuscripts, the Byzantine manuscripts. These were all newer Greek manuscripts from the same family containing largely the same textual variants. He didn't have access to a lot of the older manuscripts from other families, many of which weren't found until the 18 or 1900s. He only had a few manuscripts and also had to use the Latin Vulgate to translate the Latin back into Greek for some parts of his text because he didn't even have a Greek text containing parts of Revelation. So since he included this story in his critical text, the Textus Receptus, it remains in our Bibles today. It's hard to change tradition. As an example, this summer, Pastor Chris and I are teaching a summer family Sunday school on Jonah and Nahum. Now, if you remember the story of Jonah, after Nineveh repents, what does Jonah do? He goes outside the city to pout. And as he's sitting watching the city, God causes a plant to grow up and provide him shade. And the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament calls the plant a gourd. Now, the ancient Greek translation is a translation from the Hebrew, so the Greek calls it a gourd, and that's what the church used in the early era of the church. Well, there's a guy named Jerome who produces the Latin Vulgate in the 4th century, and he went to the Hebrew, not to the Greek. And the Hebrew calls the plant a castor oil plant, not a gourd plant. And Jerome followed the Hebrew, and he made a more accurate translation of the Bible. Unfortunately, some Christians were so mad at Jerome that he had dared to change the Bible that they actually rioted and tore up his Vulgate. We don't want that. Over a word that was actually a more accurate translation from the Hebrew text. So it can be hard to accept change, even if that change is actually a more accurate translation. Now today, we have access to thousands of older manuscripts from many different manuscripts families. So when new translations of the Bible are made, translators are doing exactly what Jerome and Tyndale and the translators of the King James Version were doing. They're taking the best Greek manuscripts and translating them into English. And because of tradition and familiarity, it can be hard for people to change. But due to both the internal and the external evidence, conservative scholars are extremely confident that our disputed passage in John is not authentic scripture. So what does this mean for you? Should you doubt the truthfulness of your Bible because of this? Absolutely not. None of the tiny number of disputed textual variants change the gospel or any other doctrinal teaching. Recognize that every faithful Bible translation is based on the works of godly men who have done their best to represent the original autographs. The scripture in your hand is a faithful representation of the original autographs. Indeed, your Bible is probably the closest in content to the original autograph since the very earliest of translations. Now, considering this truth, I would like to spend the rest of our time today respecting the inspiration of Scripture, which is our second point, and then regarding the inerrancy of Scripture, our third point. And in doing so, it should help you leave more confident in the Bible and able to answer the attacks of non-Christians against God's Word. I don't want you to be blindsided by secular attacks against Scripture, but instead be armed with the truth. So our second point, respect the inspiration. To demonstrate the inspiration of Scripture, I'm going to start with Scripture's self-attestations. So what does the Bible say about itself? Now you might say, well, such an argument is circular reasoning. I have to find the truth about inspiration outside of Scripture for it to be meaningful. Well, as Christians, our source of authority is Scripture. So we begin with the presupposition about the authority and truth of the Bible. To not do so would be to undermine the very truth that we believe. And this is called presuppositional apologetics. When dealing with truth claims, every major religion, philosophy, science looks to prove its legitimacy in the same manner. For example, a rationalist attempts to prove something using rational arguments. An evidentialist attempts to prove his view by using evidence. An evolutionist will attempt to prove evolution, which can't be done, but they'll attempt to prove that by using science. These methods all appeal to what they claim to be the highest source of authority. And in the same way, if we really believe what the Bible says and that the Bible is the ultimate source of authority and truth, we must begin with Scripture when discussing its inspiration and inerrancy. And thus, I hope to strengthen the trust that you have in your Bibles throughout this study. The self-attestation of Scripture is quite clear. Let's turn to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. In this passage, Peter argues that Scripture is superior to all other forms of revelation. He makes the case that Scripture is more authoritative than personal experience. And this is true even of his own experiences on the Mount of Transfiguration, which he describes in verses 16 and 17. You see, Scripture carries more weight than Peter's personal experience with Jesus. And why is this the case? Well, let's look at 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Peter says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." We see that Scripture cannot be interpreted in any fashion. There are principles that must be followed, even for Peter, who's writing this letter. Now, why can Peter not interpret Scripture however he wants? Well, because no prophecy of Scripture was made by an act of human will. No, the writers of Scripture were men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoken by God. Thus, Scripture is ontologically different than any other document because its author is God. So that's from Peter. How does Paul view inspiration? Well, let's turn back to a very famous passage. You all know it, I'm sure. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And Paul makes a very similar argument here to Peter. He says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." So in 2 Timothy 3:16, the word translated in your English Bibles as inspired literally means breathed out. God breathed out the very words of Scripture. The word inspired is used only once in your Bibles. And Paul uses it here to demonstrate the unique nature of Scripture. Because Scripture is breathed out by God, it is profitable to man. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training. Why do we preach Scripture and nothing else? Because only Scripture can save. Go back just a verse, to verse 15. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings," that would be Scripture, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Because Scripture is inspired by God, it alone can give the wisdom that leads to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. The uninspired words of men cannot save you. Only the supernatural, special revelation of God can save sinners. This is why Scripture and the doctrine of inspiration is so important, and why you need to understand the doctrine of inspiration. Jesus likewise clearly teaches the doctrine of inspiration in Scripture. You all remember when Satan is tempting Jesus in Matthew 4. How does Jesus respond? Scripture, that's right. He quotes Scripture. He says, "It is written, men shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of man." Oh, no, out of the mouth of God. In Matthew 19, when asked a question about divorce, Jesus appeals to both Genesis and Deuteronomy, responding to the Pharisees, "Have you not read?" When citing the Old Testament, Jesus repeatedly refers to both the human authors and to God. If you remember when Chris preached on John 5, 45 through 47, at the beginning of March, we saw Jesus reference Moses and his writings. So he's referencing the human author as an Old Testament authority. And Jesus also references Isaiah, and David, Jeremiah, and Daniel as human authors of Scripture. Yet, Jesus also identifies the Holy Spirit as the divine author of Scripture. A few weeks ago in youth group, I taught on Mark 12:36, and there Jesus describes David and the Holy Spirit as the authors of Psalm 110. So Jesus interchangeably refers to portions of the Old Testament as the words of God and the work of human writers. Jesus also holds the Pharisees responsible for knowing Scripture. Let's turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. We have several Bible verses that we're going to be looking at to describe this. Luke chapter 11, verse 51. There's a parallel passage in Matthew 23, 35, but we're going to go to Luke chapter 11, verse 51. And in this passage, Jesus condemns the Pharisees for seeking to kill the prophets and messengers of God. And he says something very fascinating in verse 51. Look at verse 51. He says, "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." So note, Jesus starts with Abel and he ends with Zechariah. Why does he do this? Well, Abel is the first martyr in the Old Testament. You can read about his death in Genesis chapter 4. Zechariah is the last prophet whose martyrdom is described in the Old Testament, and you can read about his death in 2 Chronicles 24. So Jesus begins his indictment with the first book of the Old Testament and ends it with the last book of the Old Testament. And you say, whoa, wait a second, Jeremy. I know my Bible. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, not Chronicles. And that's true. In our English translation, it is. But in the Hebrew Bible, which Jesus was using, the Old Testament has the same books, but they're compiled in a different order. So 2 Chronicles is actually the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament. And what does this mean? Well, it shows us that Jesus views the Old Testament from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, in our case, Genesis to Malachi, as Scripture. And this means that Jesus did not believe that the Apocrypha books were Scripture. Otherwise, he would have referenced them, but he doesn't. The Apocrypha books were written in a time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they're written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew, and there's no indication that Jesus or the Jewish people or even the early church viewed them as Scripture. Now, you remember Jerome? He's the guy that translated the Latin Vulgate in the 4th century. He didn't view the Apocrypha as inspired Scripture. However, he included it in the Latin Vulgate because he thought it had historical and some spiritual value, similar to how some Bibles might have the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed or maybe the Westminster Confession of Faith or the London Baptist Confession included as an appendix, but just because they're inside the cover of your Bible doesn't mean that it's Scripture. If you have a study Bible and you have notes at the bottom, we all recognize that those notes aren't inspired Scripture, even though they're between the covers of your Bible. Now, Jerome also included them in his Latin translation because many people, particularly in the western part of the empire, had begun to view the Apocrypha as Scripture. And to this day, Roman Catholicism keeps the Apocrypha books in their Bible translation, despite the overwhelming evidence that these books were not considered Scripture by the Jewish people or by Jesus. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, because the earliest translation of the King James Bible included the Apocrypha. Likewise, most Protestant Bibles included the Apocrypha until the early 1800s, even though the Reformers had rejected the Apocrypha as Scripture. And why were they included? Tradition. Today, we don't view the Apocrypha books as Scripture, and rightly so. All the evidence, both internal and external, demonstrates that they're not inspired. And in the same way, the evidence concerning John 7:53 through 8:11 also demonstrates that it is not part of inspired Scripture. See, the inspiration of Scripture is a precious doctrine. It must be guarded with great care. Inspired Scripture is ontologically different than any words written solely by man. It's why we are committed to preaching Scripture alone. So we respect the inspiration of Scripture, and we do so by our third point, by regarding the inerrancy of Scripture. Highly regarding inerrancy is the third response that you should have to the truth of Scripture. And as we will see, inerrancy supports the doctrine of inspiration. So our third point, regard the inerrancy. Every believer should regard the inerrancy of Scripture. If God inspired Scripture and God is perfectly holy and true, then Scripture must be free of error. And based on what we've already stated concerning presuppositions, we will go to Scripture as our foundation for inerrancy. And again, I want to strengthen your trust in your English translation. Titus 1:2 speaks of the God who will never lie. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "The sum of your words," God's words, "is true, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." And from these verses, plus many others, we see that God's word is true and without error. Jesus taught the inerrancy of Scripture. We all know Christ's famous statement during his high priestly prayer in the garden in John 17:17. I can't wait till Pastor Chris gets there. It's one of my favorite chapters in Scripture. There, Jesus prays for his disciples, John 17:17. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is true." Now you might say, okay, well, I see why we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture in the original autographs. Can I trust my Bible, though? I mean, has God's word been preserved? Well, we know that the individual manuscript copies and translations can have errors. I mean, we just discussed a textual variant that was found in 7:53 through 8:11 of John. That's not part of the original autographs. And there are other examples from where translations of Scripture have some errors in them. For example, we possess 5,800 roughly ancient manuscripts. And again, there's maybe 0.1% of that. The scholars are like, I'm not sure if that's original to the text or not. But the reason we can have confidence in our English Bible, in our English translation, is that again, most textual variants are very easy to identify and they don't affect our understanding of what was originally written. For example, in 1631, a version of the King James Bible was printed. And this is only less than 20 years after the original printing of the King James Bible. And this particular version of the Bible is often called the Wicked Bible. Not a good name for a Bible to have, the Wicked Bible. And it's called this because of one very glaring error. In Exodus 20:14, the printers accidentally left out just one word from the seventh commandment. Instead of printing, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," they printed, "Thou shalt commit adultery." Are we supposed to, when we go through our Bibles, ooh, I wonder if that's correct or this is correct? Well, no, we obviously know that that is an error. They accidentally left out the word "not." That changed the meaning of the verse, but we understand that that is a textual variant that is very obvious and easily rejected. So the doctrine of inerrancy is closely tied to that of preservation. God preserves his word throughout the nations, throughout the ages, by his providence. He guides the hands of men to write down Scripture and translate it as necessary. You know, God doesn't re-inspire your translation. That is a very dangerous and incorrect view of preservation. Now, God's word is perfectly preserved in heaven. We read about that in Psalm 119:89. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Now note that takes place in heaven, not necessarily on earth. For instance, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he carried the Ten Commandments, right? How many copies did he have? One. What did he do with them? He broke them. So now that Scripture wasn't preserved, but then what did God do? He gave him another copy, right? So there was a brief time window where there wasn't a copy of the Ten Commandments. Does that mean that God's word went out of existence? No, of course not. Matthew 5:18, Jesus likewise promises that God's word will never pass away. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes a promise concerning Scripture. He says, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Literally, this phrase describes the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet and the smallest part of the smallest letter. None of it will pass away. The doctrine of inerrancy can also be seen in how Jesus holds the religious leaders accountable to the truths of God's word. I'd like you to turn to Mark. Mark chapter 12, verses 26 through 27. Mark chapter 12, 26 through 27. And we just taught through this passage in youth group, and I pointed out an interesting fact about the story to our students as we were going through it. And for context, in Mark 12, the Sadducees have approached Jesus with a very outlandish story. And the Sadducees denied that the resurrection of the dead was true, and they also only believed in the first five books of the Torah, the Pentateuch. They didn't believe in the prophets. And so they're trying to trap Jesus, and they give him this fantastical story. A woman marries a man who's the oldest of seven brothers. He then dies, and her husband's next brother follows the law, marries her, and then he dies as well. And in the end, it happens to all seven brothers. They all marry this woman, they all die, and then the wife dies as well. And the Sadducees want to know whose wife she will be in their resurrection. Now remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. They're just trying to trap Jesus. I'm also imagine being brother number four or five. Like, I might be running out of town or wondering why are my brothers all dying. But anyway, might raise some questions. The main takeaway for our sermon today has nothing to do with the story itself, but Jesus' response to the denial of the resurrection. Note what he says in verses 26 and 27. "Regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken.'" This is incredible. Jesus quotes from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, and he's telling the Sadducees that based on the tense of a verb in Exodus 3, which God uses to describe himself, that the Sadducees should have known that the resurrection of the dead was true. If Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had physically died and were not still spiritually alive, God could not have said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He would have had to say what? "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So Jesus uses the tense of a verb to describe the truth of the resurrection. Now watch this. This is important. If the truth of Scripture, as found in the original autographs, was not preserved, how could Jesus hold the Sadducees accountable for their error? Jesus is saying that God's word, recorded in Exodus 1,400 years prior, had been accurately preserved up until his day in the first century. And because of this, the Sadducees were responsible for knowing the truth of Scripture. Likewise, we can trust that God has preserved the inerrant autographs of Scripture through the manuscripts that we have and into our translations today, and that our translations of those manuscripts are faithful representations of the original autographs. Now, as stated previously, conservative evangelical scholars are confident that the Bible that you hold in your hand is over 99% accurate to the original autographs. And this is incredible, guys, especially when we consider the other ancient documents that secular scholars argue accurately reflect history. The Apocrypha books can't make the claims of the Bible. Ancient secular documents can't make that claim. And let me illustrate to you with a few famous ancient documents. Do you know there's only 10 existing manuscripts of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars? He's a pretty important fella. Julius Caesar. He started the Roman Empire. And he wrote these during 58 to 50 BC, about 100 years before the New Testament. We only have 10 surviving manuscripts. And all those date from the 10th century AD or later. That means the closest manuscript that we have to the original autograph of the Gallic Wars by Caesar was written over 1,000 years after Caesar actually wrote it down. What about the Iliad, the famous poem about the Trojan War? Was probably created around 800 BC, maybe even earlier. The earliest fragment that we have of the poem is a few lines written on a piece of pottery dating from about 300 AD, over 1,100 years after the Iliad was created. The earliest full manuscript of the Iliad is from 822 AD, 1,600 years after the poem. Or how about Tacitus, the histories and annals of Imperial Rome? Tacitus is a Roman historian. He actually talks about Jesus. And these were written around the same time as John wrote Revelation. Only two manuscripts exist from Tacitus. One from the 9th century, one from the 11th century. This means the earliest examples we have of Tacitus are 800 to 1,000 years after he wrote his works. And Tacitus is considered an extremely reliable source for Roman history. I mean, as you know, I read his works extensively in college. They were the primary sources that I was using for an undergraduate thesis, and I had to read them a lot. And my professor, who is a secular historian, not a Christian, was like, yep, those are accurate. We can trust those. I mean, yeah, there's maybe some few things, but we can trust. Those are good sources. And I say all this to you so that you can have trust in your Bible. These ancient sources are all used extensively by secular historians and considered trustworthy. Let's compare them to Scripture. Instead of two manuscripts or 10 manuscripts, compare the numbers that we have with the number of the New Testament. The numbers that I'm going to give you are from the Institute for New Testament Textual Research in Germany. It's the most authoritative collection of such data in the world. And as of 2017, there are a total of over 5,800 New Testament manuscripts, 5,800, almost 6,000 manuscripts. And these are all handwritten copies of the New Testament or parts of the New Testament, fragments preserved in libraries around the world. And the earliest, instead of being 800 years after John wrote it, the earliest copy, this little fragment that we have of John's gospel, is from the early 2nd century, 25 to 30 years after John wrote the original autograph. That's incredible. There is no other ancient book that comes even close to this kind of preservation. And because of this mountain of evidence, you can trust the Bible that is in your lap. In our church, we use the 1995 New American Standard Bible. That, along with the Legacy Standard Bible, or the LSB, that our friend Dr. Varner helped translate, are some of the most accurate and faithful translations of Scripture that we have today. And this is not to say that they're the only translations that faithfully represent the original autographs. You might have a different one. There's others as well. But the point is that you can trust and regard the inerrancy of Scripture. Why is Scripture inerrant? Because Scripture is inspired. You should respect the inspiration of Scripture because Scripture is different than any other book. And this should help you recognize the canon of Scripture includes only the inspired, inerrant Word of God. So why is it important that we recognize the canon of Scripture, respect the inspiration of Scripture, and regard the inerrancy of Scripture? Well, certainly I want you to trust your English translations, but why is this so important? It's because Scripture alone is able to make one wise unto salvation. The foundation of the Protestant Reformation was the doctrine of sola scriptura. This doctrine undergirds the entire Reformation because Scripture that you hold in your lap points you to Christ. That's what Duane just talked about earlier when he read through Genesis. The inspired, inerrant Word of God tells us that we are sinners, that we have rebelled against a holy and righteous God who created us. Scripture tells us that the just penalty for our sin is the eternal wrath of God, and that no good work or acts can save a sinner from this penalty. Scripture also tells us that God sent his Son into the world to take on flesh, fully God and fully man, to live a perfectly righteous life, free from sin. And then Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross, paying the penalty for the sins of his people. And God the Father, in love for his Son, accepted Christ's sacrifice. The resurrection of Christ validates the efficacy of his sacrifice. Jesus rose from the dead, demonstrating his total victory over sin and death. And if you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, that sacrifice will be applied to your life and you will be saved. That comes from Scripture. Scripture then tells us that Jesus ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, living to make intercession for his people as their advocate. Therefore, because Christ satisfied the wrath of God, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. The truth of Christ's sacrifice, the truth of the resurrection, the truth of our salvation rests in the truth of Scripture. And unlike some popular preachers that say, well, we don't need Scripture. True Christianity, it doesn't need the Bible. No, true Christianity rests and is founded upon the doctrine of sola scriptura. We are the people of the book. Therefore, you need to understand all you can about this book, the Bible that we possess today. And I pray from Far from viewing today as an academic lecture, that your response to the Bible will be to recognize the canon of Scripture, respect its inspiration, and regard its inerrancy. And as you do so, may you grow in your faith. May you grow in your faith of God's word. May that affect every area of your life, and may you submit to the truths of Scripture. Let's pray together. Our great God of highest heaven, our mighty Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the living Word, into this world to die for our sins. We thank you for giving us the truth of Scripture. Lord, I hope that today helps our congregation to value Scripture, to look to it as their source of authority, to love it more and more. We thank you for your inspiration of Scripture. And Lord, we're such sinful creatures, yet you sent your Son into the world to love us. I pray that you would be with our congregation, be with the worship team as they lead us in song. We ask that you take everyone home safely. It's in Christ's name.